Okay, we begin Romans chapter 1, verse 1. As we said in the introduction last week, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was writing to a church that he did not know. He did not know them personally, in which he had never been. He'd never been to Rome. He was not writing this letter in response to some kind of problem that they might be having there, although they may be having problems. He didn't know about it, as he was when he wrote the other letters that he wrote. He was writing to a church which was situated in the greatest city and the greatest empire in the world. And because of that, Paul chose his words and his thoughts very carefully. And so Paul begins this letter by giving his own credentials. First of all, he calls himself a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Now we find that this word slave, that there are two backgrounds of thought. See, Paul's favorite title for Jesus is Lord, Kurios. In Greek, the word Kurios describes someone who has undisputed possession of a person or a thing. It means master, it means owner. In the most definite and absolute sense, and this is what Paul's definite and absolute sense was in his belief concerning Jesus Christ. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that at the age of 86, Polycarp, the second century bishop at Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John, was brought to the Roman authorities and ordered to confess that Caesar is Lord, that he is Kurios. And although doing so would have saved his life, Polycarp refused and was murdered, which inspired others to remain faithful. And so the opposite of the word slave or doulos is Lord and Kurios. Paul thought of himself as the slave of Jesus Christ, his master and his Lord. Jesus has loved him, given himself for him, and therefore Paul was sure that he no longer belonged to himself, but he belonged entirely to Jesus Christ. Now, on the other side of that word, doulos, or slave, describes the utter obligation of love. This word slave and doulos has another side to it. In the Old Testament, it is regularly used as a word which described the great men of God. Moses was the servant. He was the slave. He was the doulos of the Lord. In Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the doulos, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, my slave, my doulos is dead. And then Joshua himself was described as the doulos of God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant, the doulos of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Folks, the proudest title of the prophets, the title which distinguishes them from other men, is that they are servants and they are slaves of God. Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily raising up early and sending them. So when Paul calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ, he's doing nothing less than setting himself up in the succession of the prophets. Their greatness and their glory lay in the fact that they were slaves of God. And so did Paul's. So when this phrase, the slave of Jesus Christ, described in one of the, at the same time, the obligation of great love and honor of a great service. So first of all, Paul calls himself the slave or the doulos of Jesus Christ. Next, he describes himself and calls himself an apostle. So going back again to the Old Testament, the great men were men who heard and answered the call of God. No doubt Abraham heard the call of God. he was told to get out of his country, get away from his kindred, get out of his father's house, and go to a place that I will show you. We know Moses answered God's call. He was told to go to Pharaoh and to bring God's people out of Egypt. Jeremiah and Isaiah were prophets. These pages stick together. They were prophets because almost against their will, they were compelled to listen to and answer the call of God. Now, Paul never thought of himself as a man who had aspired to such a great honor. He thought of himself as a man who had been given a task. Jesus said to his men, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Paul did not think of life in terms of what he wanted to do, but in terms of what God meant for him to do. I don't know if you can pack any more into any one verse than Paul did there in that first verse. First of all, he says he's a slave. Then he says he was called to be an apostle. And then he says he was separated. He describes himself as set apart to serve the good news of God. He thought of God as separating him for the task that he was to do even before he was born. In the book of Galatians, the first chapter, verse 15, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Folks, for everyone, God has a plan. Everyone is an expression of the thoughts of God. No one's life is purposeless. God sent Paul into the world to do one definite thing. And so he was set apart by God. He was set apart by men. Folks, this is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, when the Holy Spirit told the leaders of the church at Antioch to separate Paul and Barnabas for the special mission to the Gentiles. Paul was conscious of having a task to do for God and for the church of God. In this setting apart, Paul was aware of having received two things. And he reemphasized them in verse 5 there. He says he has received grace. And grace always describes some gift, which is absolutely free and absolutely unearned and undeserved. In his pre-Christian days, Paul had sought to earn glory in the eyes of men and merit in the sight of God by meticulously observance of the laws and the works of laws. And he had found no peace that way. Now he knew that what mattered was not what he could do, but what God had done. It had been put this way. The law lays down what a man must do. The gospel lays down what God has already done. Paul now saw that salvation depended not on what man's efforts can do, but on what God's love has done. All was of grace, free and undeserved. Paul says he has received that grace. But then he'd also received a task. He was set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul knew himself to be chosen, not for special honor, not for some special responsibility. He knew that God had set him apart, not for glory, but for toil. Most Christianity always separates us, but it separates us not for privilege, not for self-glory, not for pride, but for service and humility and love for all men. Now, besides giving his own credentials, Paul, in this particular passage, sets out in the most essential outline of the gospel which he preached. It was a gospel that centered on Jesus Christ. We see that in these verses, particularly verse 3 and verse 4. He says that God had promised before through his prophets concerning his son. That phrase concerning his son expresses the subject matter of the gospel of God. Concerning his son. Paul adds an added emphasis to that phrase concerning his son. By adding who was descended from David according to the flesh, the divinic descent of Jesus was clearly an element in early Christian preaching and confession. He says there in verse 3 and 4, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul added that descent from David to go along with that Son of God, and he's also Son of David. Jesus Christ did not refuse that title that Paul had given to him, because we know that when he passed by Barnabas in Mark 10, verse 47, Barnabas cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus answered him. Now, verse 4 says he was declared or designated Son of God in power. We find the word designated is used in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, when speaking of Christ's appointment as judge of all. We need to understand that Paul does not mean that Jesus became the Son of God by resurrection. And we find that in verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus didn't receive his power. He didn't become who he was based on the resurrection. But that he who became the Son of God by the resurrection and during his earthly ministry was the Son of God in weakness and lowliness became by the resurrection the Son of God, first of all, in power. Secondly, according to the Spirit of holiness. Here, the Spirit of holiness is the regular Hebrew word of saying Holy Spirit. And finally, we read all this that comes about by the resurrection from the dead. Here, Christ's own resurrection is denoted by a phrase which hints at the future resurrection of his people. His resurrection is the first installment of the resurrection of the dead. And we will see that in chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, "But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so beside giving his own credentials, Paul in this opening sets out in the most essential outline of the gospel which he preached. It was a gospel which centered in Jesus Christ. In particular, it was a gospel of two things. First of all, it was a gospel of incarnation. He told of Jesus who was really and truly a man. One of the early thinkers of the church summed it up when he said of Jesus, "He became what we are to make us what he is." Paul preached of someone who was not a demigod. He was not half God, half man. He preached of one who was really, truly one with man. He came to save. And so not only was it a gospel of the incarnation, but secondly, it was a gospel of the resurrection. Folks, if Jesus had lived a lovely life, died a heroic death, and if that had been the end of him, he might have been numbered with the great and the heroic figures. But he would simply have been one of the many heroic ones. The fact that he was unique is guaranteed forever by the fact of the resurrection. The others are dead and gone and have left a memory. But Jesus lives on and gives us a present still mighty with power. And you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And he says there in chapter 8, verse 28, the called according to his purpose. Looking at verse 6 and verse 7, he says, among you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because they are well-loved people of God, they are called to be holy as he is holy. He has called them to be set apart for himself. They are saints
by divine vocation.
There are references here and there in the New Testament that the saints was a designation of those Jewish believers who looked on themselves as saints of the Most High, who were destined to receive royal and judicial authority from God. In Daniel chapter 7, we read, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Folks, this was Daniel's vision. He says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and was prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 19, says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Paul always insisted on applying the same designation to Gentile believers as he did to their Jewish brethren. Now, the way these verses are worded tells us much about Roman Christians. What Paul says about them also applies to us. So Paul says that Roman Christians, these saints, are called, implying they are not self-made saints. We're not man-made saints. We're called saints. God calls us. Every one of us can tell a different story of how it happened, about how God's voice was heard, how we felt the drawing and pulling of God's Spirit in our life. This is true of every Christian, and it reveals a really remarkable thing. God sought us. We really did not see Him. Oh, we might think we did, but the truth is, God sought us. We really did not seek Him. This is why Jesus said to His disciples, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And so we come, called by God, sought by God. The things that stands out about this calling here is underscored by Paul as he says, "We are loved by God." Paul always starts his letter on the basis of God's love for us. Unfortunately, quite often he has to scold the saints to whom he is writing. He may have to correct them. He may have to speak sharply to some of them. But he always starts by reminding them that they are loved by God. You see, Paul understands that this is a fundamental relationship we have with God. He loves us. We don't deserve His love, but nevertheless, we have it because of Jesus. And so we ought to remind ourselves of that every day. And I'm sure those Roman Christians did that. The grace and peace God gives His saints are proud of His love. The word grace stands for all the empowerment and enrichment God can give. All that He daily pours into our lives. We know that we do not earn grace, but it is given to us in view of our daily need. All those moments when strength and courage flow into our lives, when God's word comforts us and heals us, this is God's grace. And the result is peace and rest. Paul says grace and peace are our inheritance. And folks, this ought to characterize Christians everywhere, all the time, so that the world sees a difference in our lives. And then in verse 8, Paul points out a second characteristic of the Roman Christians. First of all, he says that they're called. Then he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world." Notice that he said the faith of the Roman Christians is being talked about, not the great buildings they had, or the cost of the musical instruments they might have, or the other worldly possessions they might have. No, it was their faith that was surpassed, and it really surprised the Roman world. They were vital believers, and Paul gives us a clue as to why that was true in the next verse, beginning there in verse 9. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with or in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests that if by some means now, at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Paul says their faith was reported all over the world because the apostle and other Christians were praying for them. We're told in Acts 2, verse 10, at the day of Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome that was there at Pentecost. Paul himself had never been to Rome. While he had met some of these people elsewhere, he had never known many of them. But he prayed for them constantly all the time. Folks, that is why this church flourished. And to bring all this down to the here and now, if there is one thing we need more than anything else, it is to recover again this sense of concern and prayer for one another. It would make all the difference in the world if we begin to uphold each other regularly in prayer. And then in verse 11 and 12, gives us the third characteristic mentioned about these Roman saints. First of all, they were called. Second, they had faith. Third, they were strengthened by gifts. Paul said, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." The exercise of spiritual gifts is what makes a congregation strong. Each of us ought to know what our spiritual gifts are. There are helps available that you can use to determine what your spiritual gifts are. When Paul says, "I want to impart to you some spiritual gifts," he doesn't mean that he has a bag full of spiritual gifts that he carries around like some ecclesiastical Santa Claus, doling them out to people. Here the word "impart" really means to share with you. He wants to impart with them. He wants to share with them. Only the Holy Spirit can give spiritual gifts. And Paul wants to share with the Roman believers the gifts that God has given him. And he wants to minister to them as they are expected to minister to him with the spiritual gifts that they have. That way they will be all mutually strengthened by one another's faith. This is how God wants a church to function. The saints ministering to each other, building up one another by their faith, exercising the gifts that God has given to them. For Paul, an apostle, is a man sent to call people out. In verse 14, he says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise." Paul sensed a deep need to tell all people the gospel because he knew they desperately needed it. This is what Paul says urged him on, this constant consciousness that he had the secret of release which all people desperately needed. Paul was a single-minded man with his spirit fully engaged in his work. Therefore, he says there in verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." This is after mentioning his obligation to the world's people, to the Greeks and the barbarians. So the question is, if Paul is going to preach to and reach the nations, why does he need to preach the gospel to the Christians at Rome? Well, that's because that through Christians, the nations will hear the gospel. The changes God brings in the lives of his people will cause others to take note. This is how true evangelism occurs. And Paul says this is why he wants to preach the gospel to those at Rome. And by the gospel, Paul does not mean simply explaining how to become a Christian. These Romans were already Christians. No, the gospel includes all the great facts about humanity. It tells about God. It tells about the facts about God and that God wants to impart to us these facts. These facts that will enable us to be the whole person. Verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is quoting Habakkuk here. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, Habakkuk says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And so, folks, this brings us to the message itself. This is what Paul says of the gospel. This is the great fact he is expounding in the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of it. He can't wait to get to Rome that he might fully declare it. You see, it was especially to the Romans that Paul is unashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God. And Paul knew that the Romans did appreciate power. The Romans prided themselves on their power. Their military might could conquer any nation that might be standing in their path. They could build tremendous roads and cities. They had some of the greatest lawmakers in the history. They had the power to create great literature and art. But Paul knew the Romans were powerless when it came to changing hearts. They were powerless to eliminate slavery. Half of the population of Rome were slaves. They couldn't eliminate violence and corruption. The Roman world was full of it, and the suicide rate was extremely high. They were powerless to change the stubborn, hostile, hateful hearts of men and women. The Romans could do nothing about any of that. And that is why Paul was proud of the gospel. It is the power of God to do the very thing that man cannot do. We never need to apologize for the gospel. It is absolutely without rival. And so Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because, first of all, it is the power of God. Second, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because in it, a righteousness of God is revealed. No doubt righteousness is an old word that we don't really understand what it means. It's been suggested that a more modern term might be the word worth. It might be a good substitute. So full acceptance of worth before God is given to us in the gospel. We cannot earn it. We certainly do not deserve it, but it is given to us. God really accepts us because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is complete, perfect, needing nothing else to supplement it. The last thing that Paul says here is that this righteousness is received by faith. We can never earn it, but we have it by faith anytime we need it, and that is good news. Our worth before God is not something we receive just once at the beginning of our Christian lives. It is something that we continually, and we are to remind ourselves of it every time we feel despairing or defeated. We need to remind ourselves that God has loved us and he restores us and we have perfect value in his sight. He already accepts us and loves us as much as he possibly can. Nothing more can be added to this. This is righteousness revealed in the gospel. By faith, it is available to all who believe, no matter what their background might be. So these are the great themes of the Romans. Centering upon the Lord, the gospel of Paul preaches is the power of God to release men from their vicious cycle of sin and to establish them as whole people, filled by God and able to appropriate by faith their true worth before God. These themes need to have their effect upon our hearts as they did upon many of the first century church. Verses 16 and 17 conclude Paul's introduction to the Romans. This is his statement where he says, this is who I am. No matter what you might have heard or not heard about me, this is who I am. And by this statement, Paul sets in focus the great theme of this letter, that being the power of God to heal our hearts and to free us from the bondage of evil. However, beginning in verse 18, a more somber note is sounded. Folks, I believe this section introduces the most extensive, careful, and logical analysis of the human dilemma ever penned. And it really extends all the way to the middle of chapter 3.
We look at verses 18 through 20,
where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse."
We saw in the preceding verses that Paul spoke of the Son of God as being the key and the heart of the gospel. He declared that the power of God is released among men as they believe the gospel. He declared that the righteousness of God is granted to us by faith. It is a gift which we cannot earn or deserve, but which is ours nevertheless. Yet now Paul speaks about the wrath of God. And this is the first negative note in this letter, but it is necessary because it introduces a passage that tells why we need the gospel. We need it precisely because men everywhere suffer the wrath of God. What do you think about when you see the words wrath of God? I believe most people think of it as something that follows death, the judgment of God. If you were with us when we studied the Revelation, there's no doubt in your mind as to what the wrath of God entails. While it is true that hell and all that may follow are an expression of the wrath of God, that's not what Paul means here. We learned of the wrath of God as thunder and lightning and judgment, fire and brimstone, and the southern destruction and catastrophes that may come obviously upon guilty sinners. No doubt these are examples of God's wrath. But we need to understand the wrath of God isn't only something yet to come. It is present now. As the text just said, it is being revealed from heaven. No, it does not pour down from the skies upon us. The phrase actually means it is everywhere present around us. It comes from invisible forces at work in our lives. Therefore, it is inescapable. Everyone is confronted with and suffers from the wrath of God, and that is without exception. His wrath is everywhere present, and it shows itself in the inevitable resistance of God to the evil of men. We are continually confronted with the tragic sense of life. This is the wrath of God which Paul is talking about. No wonder why it is that tragedy that is so close. We wonder why it is that tragedy that is so close to life's surface. When even in our moments of joy and gladness, we experience it. We've all felt this bittersweet side of life when in the midst of the warmth and joy of the home circle, there comes an underlying sense of fear of the possibility of the whole thing suddenly turning into tragedy. We ask why at Christmas time, for instance, when we are traditionally more glad and joyful perhaps than at any other time of the year, does someone commit suicide? Anyone who has known loneliness throughout the year knows that it can be deeply etched in bitter symbols upon our heart at Christmas. Sorrow and grief seem to be more foreboding than at any other time. Why is that? It is because of the wrath of God. God's resistance against human evil is creating a sense of tragedy and darkness that we have to live with. Moses expressed this perfectly in Psalms chapter 90, when he said, "For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end with a sign. The years of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet their span is only labor and sorrow. They are soon gone, and we fly away." The shortness of life, the brevity of it, the sorrow of it, all this is what Paul captures in his words when he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven." No one escapes God's wrath. It is revealed and we have to face it. It visits with sorrow in all our highest days. We find that the rest of verse 18 reveals that God's wrath is drawn forth by the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Life's tragic aspect is caused by the attitude and subsequent action of men. First godlessness, then wickedness. The order is never reversed. It is the godless attitude that produces the wicked action. And this is why the wrath of God is being revealed constantly from heaven against man. So how would you describe godlessness? It's not necessarily atheism. No, godlessness is just acting as though God doesn't exist. It is disregarding God, never taking any account of Him, not expecting Him to be active. This attitude is still widespread today and is what Paul speaks about here. Godlessness makes men unrighteous, makes them wicked, selfish, and spiteful. Why do we hurt each other? It is because we disregard God. And this is Paul's analysis. And he says there is hurtful and selfish acts that suppress the truth. And that is the problem. In the world where truth from God is breaking out all around, men are busy covering it up, hiding it, suppressing it, keeping it from being prominent in their thinking. And against this, the wrath of God burns. The reason so many lives have turned tragic is that the world is deprived of the truth necessary for life and freedom and godliness. The truth is being hidden and suppressed by men. Verses 19 and 20 tell the kind of truth that is suppressed. Since what may be known about God's plan to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The truth men labor to suppress is the greatness of God, and that He is the God of eternal power and majesty. We find that Job 9 quite eloquently expounds this truth, and the world hides it. Reading from Job chapter 9, early on, Job had these comments to make. He says, God is wise and mighty in strength, who has hardened Himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains, they do not know, when He overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillows tremble. He commands that sun that it does not rise. He speaks of the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and threads on the waves of the sea. He makes the constellations and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If He goes by me, I do not see Him. If He moves past, I do not perceive Him. He takes away, who can hinder Him? Who can say to Him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw His anger. The allies of the proud is prostrate beneath Him. It's basically saying God is God. And a lot of the things that God does, we don't understand and we don't know about. We know how great God is, and yet men seem loath to mention Him in public, or to act as though He has anything to do with their affairs. Isn't that strange? And yet there are times when men cannot evade the fact of God. And when those times come, when they simply must speak of God, they often resort to euphemism. They call God something else. They call Him nature, for example. Nature, they say, is responsible for what we are. This, of course, is because nature is what we are. Or they may call God fate, or karma, or destiny. Those are simple other ways to avoid recognizing God at work in human affairs. So how has God made plain the truth about himself? Scripture says God has revealed it. Truth isn't a vague, difficult thing to comprehend. It is clearly seen. God himself has ensured that. How do you say? Well, God says in verse 20 that it is understood from what has been made, and that is from what everything that is around us, and that it has been evident since the creation of the world. It is present everywhere and always has been for everyone to see. No one is left out, and all can read God's revelation if they want to. Those who disregard God cannot avoid or explain away the evidence, because the truth of God breaks out everywhere around us. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "The earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." Paul can get very harsh if he needs to, speaking of unrighteousness, the failure to acknowledge God, and the ways that we live. I think Paul was trying to make sure, as he one day would arrive into Rome, that they understood exactly where he stood and what he thought about sin, what he thought about unrighteousness. He was glad that there were Roman Christians there, but he was saying that there was still a lot that they needed to learn to be a part of God's kingdom. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you for Paul. A great man that you created, Father, for a purpose. We're thankful that he was able to go into Rome, that he was able to tell those people about you, that he was not ashamed, and that he made a difference in the world. And that same difference he can make in our lives, Father, as we read what he wrote to those people applies to us. And I pray that you give us wisdom and understanding to see it and to know it. And to know, Father, that everything that we see is evidence of you. You are here. You are everywhere. Your spirit is here. And we need to be aware of it. And so often, Father, when we are in those moments, when we are aware that you are there, maybe we need to take our shoes off, for we walk on holy ground. Thank you, Father. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.